Happy Sabbath to everyone. I do love this weather, even though it means other things are coming here in another month or so, but get to enjoy the feast first. And this coming Wednesday, we get to celebrate the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement means different things to different people. Whether you grew up in the church or didn't grow up in the church, for those of you, or for those who do not understand God's plan of salvation, they view it as a Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, and a time of being reconciled to their father and the nation of Israel. Growing up in the church, for me, it meant I got to go pretty hungry. That's what really stuck out in my mind when I was growing up. I would hear things and something about goats and curtains and so forth, but I remember that I got to be pretty hungry. I remember one particular year, and my mom and dad believed, and once again, it's personal choice that your approach towards fasting, but mom and dad believed that you needed to really have food out of your system at the beginning of of the 24 hours. So also that particular day before, the evening before Atonement, I had a soccer game. So I didn't eat. I played soccer. Finished up not too long before sundown, but then no water. And then we went through the Day of Atonement, and the next night we were leaving to go to Florida with my grandmother. And I got to be pretty sick that evening before we got to the restaurant and physically becoming sick. And so my grandmother was thinking, what in the world is this about? Because she doesn't understand then why this young teenager is going hungry. But there is obviously meaning behind the Day of Atonement and what it means. Why do we keep the Feast of Atonement? Why do we call it a feast when we're going hungry? Why do we fast? What are we celebrating? Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. It's kind of neat to see Mr. Chance up here leading hymns and the next generation coming along and growing and learning. And it's now, my young kid's time to ask, why am I going hungry? Well, let's look at Leviticus 16 and verse 29. We read, "This shall be a permanent statute for you in the 7th month, on the 10th of the month. You shall humble your souls and do not any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement, or he shall make atonement, shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is to be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute." It's interesting that emphasis is made twice about being permanent. This is not something that's temporary, that's part of a sacrificial system that is to be done away, but we see that it is a permanent statute. Continuing on in verse 32, "So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of the meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute," say a third time, "to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year." And just as the Lord has commanded Moses, so he did. So this was atonement made for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. Now, how is this different? And what is the meaning here? And what's being conveyed different than the sacrifices that, whether it be the sin offerings or the peace offerings, or obviously the different sacrifices that would be made throughout the year. Today I would like to cover the meaning of the Day of Atonement, some of the symbolism that we see in Leviticus 16 as well as other areas, and what it means to us. Why is it important in our lives today? When we read things like being atoned and for our sins, the next logical question that someone may have is, well, isn't that what Passover is about? especially those maybe Christians or new in the faith who you know, don't understand God's complete salvation, their eyes have not been opened or just now learning, they'll say, well, wait a second, wasn't that Passover? Why did God give us the Day of Atonement in addition to Passover? If Jesus Christ came and gave his life for our sins, as pictured in Passover, then why atonement? But both days teach us about the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, as we shall read. Simply put, the Day of Atonement symbolizes a time when all humanity will be reconciled to God. The Passover service symbolizes more of a personal commitment that each of us make, or an individual will make, in accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, and that we would commit our lives by living according to His commandments and His way of life. Passover is personal, an impersonal commitment. As in all of the fall holy days, the Day of Atonement pictures a more universal application for all of mankind. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. The beginning of the verse. The beginning of the chapter, that is Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the inside the veil. That's what dyslexia does for you. Before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And as Mr. Dowd mentioned recently, that's why they tied the rope onto the high priest as he went in, just in case they can get him back out. Because who would then volunteer to go in and get him? Verse 3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bowl for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. The offering that Aaron was giving here was for himself. This was not the atonement offering. This is a difference, and we see the symbolism here, the difference between the individual and for the nation of Israel, for the collective. He still had to do that personal sin offering. Just like we as Christians and choosing to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, become baptized. And that's why we partake of the Passover, is for that personal commitment, just like Aaron did. Then he proceeded with the atonement offering. As we understand, as if we read through all the chapter of Leviticus 16, that it relates to the Day of Atonement. But first, it is Aaron's step to take a bull for a sin offering. There is a difference between the two, the Passover and the Day of Atonement. While there is an atonement for the nation in this case, or for the Day of Atonement, an atonement for the world, first there needs to be an atonement for the individual. So the first symbol that I would like to cover refers to the two goats. I remember hearing about goats when I was growing up. I was sitting there being hungry. What about goats? Let's continue reading in Leviticus 16 regarding the two goats. Verse 5. You shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, the ram, and he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal on the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and one lot for, in the word here is translated, in this case, scapegoat in the New American Standard. It's the Azazel, which we'll get to a bit more here in a moment. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Eternal fell and make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat or the Azazel fell shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make it to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat or goat of removal. Continuing on in verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the son of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altars of all the sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place, in the tent of meeting, in the altar, he shall offer the live goat. So he starts with the two goats. The one goat is a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and then he turns to the live goat. In verse 21, then Aaron shall lay both on his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sin, and he shall lay on them the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat, and this is very important, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So we have the goats as sacrificed, and the live goat that had the sins placed on him and sent out into the wilderness. First of all, it's important to understand the word that in this case is translated scapegoat. As we talked, as I mentioned before, it comes from Hebrew word Azazel, or also some pronounce it Azazel. The only time it's used in the scriptures is Leviticus 16. Often as we try to do and doing a word study, we want to go in different places in the scriptures to see where else it's used. But in this case, we can't. It's the only place it's used is in Leviticus 16. And there is a debate in the theological world, what does this Hebrew word mean? And I was doing study on it and preparing their sermon and looking at it throughout the years. And it's always interesting, the debate, what it means. The analysis of the word, though, and it's important to do two things. One is when the word is not used in another place in scriptures, it's important or it's helpful to go to contemporary usage. In other words, how was it used in other literature at the time when we believe the book of Leviticus was written? And the second thing, obviously, is in our understanding of the entire scriptures and God's plan. And we can build scriptures one upon another to understand God's plan. Then things start beginning to fall into place. If you look at how the contemporary writings, it points to Azazel being a symbol of a demonic figure. So Azazel was used to refer to a demonic figure, a leader, in essence, of fallen angels. And as our understanding, Satan. As I mentioned before, some translations, including this one, refers it to a scapegoat. And today's vernacular, scapegoat is one who really wasn't at fault, but they were hung out to dry. And so they were blamed, and therefore the scapegoat. In this case, it's a poor English translation of the word. The word is also, or more properly translated, goat of removal or goat of escape, not scapegoat. Goat of removal or goat of escape. So if you look at the Hebrew use or the use of the Hebrew word, Aramaic word, in different languages at the time, then we begin to better understand what Azazel means. And it is not a goat, because some interpret scapegoat now, is that, well, then the what's the purpose of the goat, or the goat was sent out, and almost even confused with thinking that that particular goat was Jesus Christ, or symbolic of Jesus Christ. But better understanding the root and the translation of Azazel, we see it's not. With the two goats, you have one that is offered for a sin offering, who, you know, looking at Hebrews, is very clear who that was. It was Jesus Christ. The other would be a goat of departure, or a goat of removal, to carry the sin of the nation of Israel and to be banished into the wilderness. Once again, notice verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So, how is this? How do we see this symbolism being fulfilled in the future? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We see that in this case, you know, Satan being in essence banished to the wilderness. And we know that Satan is indeed responsible for humans' adversarial relationship with God, since he convinced Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And addressing the Pharisees, and he wasn't necessarily addressing them as individuals, but as, you know, their collective perversion of God's way. And where was that coming from? In verse 44, you are your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He speaks from his own nature, a nature that is contrary. Wasn't created that way, but a nature that turned, that was filled with its own importance and turned away from God. The symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan, his demons, whom God will remove after Jesus Christ's return and before Jesus Christ's millennial rule is established. So a dead goat, a sacrifice goat, representing Jesus Christ and the sin, and then a goat that is, in essence, held responsible and banished into the wilderness. But why Satan's removal? Why Satan's removal? One may ask, well, you know, why is it necessary? Maybe it's a bit rhetorical question for those of us sitting here. But some, as we know and understand, even question the existence of Satan the devil, or a spiritual adversary. I walked through the bookstore not too long ago, and there's a complete rack of, you know, multiple books that's dedicated to teen paranormal romance. That was it. Teen paranormal romance. Like the, you know, the popular movie nowadays and books that in essence kind of make popular. It almost trivializes the concept of a realm and a spiritual realm. So some even begin to question, is there such thing as a Satan the devil? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the entire inhabited earth and everything that's in it. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And he has been allowed by God during this time to run amok. He deceives the whole world, and his goal is to blind mankind, not only to the purpose of what God is doing, but also to blind mankind, almost it seems like to any sense of decency. We refer to, or in the prayer and in conversations, we know about, the lady who was murdered this past week, who attends with the Worldwide Church of God. Heard about it in the news earlier this week. Had no clue about the connection. Obviously, it hits kind of home. But as I was driving along, and later in the morning, I was listening to Charlie Sykes. I hardly ever listen to talk radio in the morning. I'm normally at work already, but I'm listening to Charlie Sykes talk about this particular incident, and he asked a question about: are we shocked? As a nation, as individuals, are we still shocked when something like this happens? Has it become so commonplace? Are we still shocked? And I thought it was an interesting question. And the point being is, has things gotten so bad, or as individuals or collectively, have we given up if we are no longer shocked by this particular type of an occurrence? And as I'm sitting here contemplating this question, and I'm thinking, I'm not shocked. I'm not shocked. As much as I want to be shocked, I'm not shocked. A couple years back, a lady was murdered in her Kenosha home over an Xbox. And if we understand what Satan is doing here, unfortunately, hopefully are not being shocked does not then become apathy. There's a difference between that. Hopefully we never become apathetic towards that type of thing, but I'm not shocked because, well, what is Satan doing? What do the scriptures prophesy will happen? That these things are going to get worse, not better. To the point where man will be on the brink of destroying itself. That tells me it's going to get worse. So we're not shocked when something like this happens. Personally, unfortunately, I'm no longer shocked when something like this happens, but it is kind of consistent with prophecy. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive the mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And not only, once again, blinding them to the gospel of Christ, but even now going to the point where human life is just devalued. That a fear of being caught leaves you to murder as a 13-year-old boy. How depraved is this world when the emphasis of TV shows and games and what have you would lead someone to justify their behavior? It is a result of Satan blinding this world. and only getting worse. Let's go to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and verse 12. But what am I doing? But what I am doing, I will continue to do so, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as they are in the manner, in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And the confusion is to the point now where the concept of good and the concept of evil, the concept of righteousness according to God's ways and sinning according to God's ways is blurred, and to the point that it's reversed, where you will not have Christian state that you are being ungodly if you stand up for God's principles, if you stand up for what God preaches, that it's hate speech to say that a certain activity is sin, as opposed to that if you're completely bending or flexible in your beliefs to allow anyone else to do whatever they want, then you're being loving. It's completely opposite, as we just read. You know, the scriptures we're reading and the news stories we're referring to only highlight the current reality of what Satan is doing, not only to the household of faith, but to the entire inhabited world. It clearly highlights a problem that needs to be resolved with the symbolism which we read in Leviticus 16 and Revelation 20. That Satan, the Azazel, will bear the responsibility of the sins. Old Testament, the nation, complete God's plan of salvation, the world, that he will bear the responsibility of all sins and will be bound and removed to an inhabited wilderness and an abyss where he will no longer be able to deceive mankind. So, once again, there's a personal application that applies here. Just as there was a personal responsibility for Aaron to make atonement for himself before making atonement for the nation of Israel, we should also be looking at the Day of Atonement as a reminder, using the Day of Atonement as a reminder of the work that we're doing. Our responsibility on an individual basis to make sure that Satan is not influencing our lives. It's not enough to think God's taken care of it. Yes, he has. But it's important to understand that just like the high priest had that responsibility, we also have that responsibility. And even on the Day of Atonement, when we're thinking about the entire world, it's also important to know that we've got to make sure that as individuals, we're doing everything we can to put Satan out of our lives. It's not just during the spring holy days. As we read in Leviticus 16, though this is supposed to be a solemn feast, a day that we humble ourselves, the absence of Satan is not enough. There will be a time when there is no more Satan, as we just read. He will be bound, he will be put away. But, and for the sake of time, I'll reference it. We know in Ezekiel and Isaiah, there was an attitude. There was a time when there was no sin. There was a time when Satan was not influencing, Lucifer at the time was not influencing the world. But Lucifer wanted to be the ones to call the shots. He wanted things done his way. He believed that he had the ability and the capability and the right to replace his creator. That's obviously not humility. On the other hand, fasting is a very humbling gesture. Let's look at Psalms chapter 35. We fast on the Day of Atonement, not just to represent a time when Satan will be put away, But we fast to make sure that we don't come up with a nature that replaces Satan or mimics Satan's nature. Psalms chapter 35 and verse 9. David writes, Psalms 35 and verse 9, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Eternal, it shall exalt in His salvation. All my bones will say, Eternal, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my body, my bosom, my heart. I went about it as though it were my friend or brother." It's interesting. When you think about fasting as an inconvenience, it's almost, why fast? The purpose is not to go without food and water. The purpose in going without food and water leads us to an understanding of who we are. And David, as he writes, he used it as it was his friend or a brother. "I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother, but at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth." So here David is talking about, in essence, that same nature. It's the same world that is led by Satan. That same entity, and Satan was deceiving the world in his time, obviously, as it is ours, to the point where Satan knew David's role. Satan knew what was to come out of David and out of Jesse. Satan knew, and he was doing his best to go after and use others to attack David as well. But David writes that he humbled his soul with fasting, and that he looked at prayer and this whole concept of humility as it was his friend or brethren. It allowed him to grow stronger with God. Drawing close to God is at the heart of fasting. Satan and his approach are at the heart of division. The cause of the gap between mankind and God. But fasting is at the heart of reconciliation, of becoming closer to God. Let's look at Psalms 42. Mr. Perner was mentioning before the services today about fasting and how much an atonement is. It revolves, it can be seen in Psalms. Psalms, verse 42, chapter 42, that is, in verse 1. Psalms 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, for the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of the Hermon and the Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." In verse 2 and verse 3, David writes about his soul thirsting for God, the living God. In verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." It's believed that he was fasting. He was talking about his tears, his suffering. He's talking about his soul being in despair, and that his tears were his food. And, you know, it's commonly believed that David was fasting here. But then he goes on to talk about how God, in our despair, and in this case David's despair, that in through the process of fasting, we remember what God does for us. To the point it's the sound of waterfalls and soothing waterfalls. I don't know if you ever enjoyed, obviously you enjoy spending time at a waterfalls and watching and listening to waterfalls. On one of my canoe trips, I actually camped next to a waterfall. Sleeping in a tent next to a waterfall is an incredible experience. I'm not sure how much I slept. It was a little noisy, but it was peaceful. It was very peaceful. A sense of calming. I love that sound. And the breakers and the waves and the rolling. That's what fasting does. That's what God's way does when we understand and realize how humble we are to be. Fasting brings humility to us. The reason we fast is to remind ourselves of the need for us to show the proper humility to God so that there is not a repeat of Ezekiel 16 and Isaiah 14. Yes, Satan will be put away. Yes, he will be banished, just like the Azazel goat. There will be an absence of his influence. But as we understand as well, to the point where we see the third resurrection, when we read Revelation 11, excuse me, in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, that there is a time when people, even without the influence of Satan, will not follow God. They will not humble themselves. It is not enough for Satan to be put away. It must be our continued focus on humbling ourselves and realizing that we cannot replace our Creator. We're not more important than our Creator. It's not up to us to decide more so than our Creator. The last thing, the symbolism, which I just want to cover very quickly, is the Holy of Holies. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. Leviticus 16. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Eternal and died. So it's referring back, obviously, to the time when some of the sons of Aaron who did not have a mind of humility, who felt that they could make up their own rules, that certain things didn't apply to them. Well, those are ancient rules that applied to Aaron. That doesn't apply to us. We're different. We get to make up our own rules. And they decided that they wanted to go into the Holy Holies, and they perished. And in verse 2, as we read before, tell Aaron not he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. Clear instructions of what he was allowed to do or where he was allowed to go. And why is that the case? We see that there's a curtain dividing the holy place where Aaron and the other priests could go. So they could go into, but not through the curtain. Not to the most holy, or also referred to as the Holy of Holies, which was off limits except for once a year, this Day of Atonement. The most holy was where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the lampstand, and Aaron's rod was placed. It was also symbolized where the Lord of the Old Testament would dwell in the tabernacle. So if the Lord of the Old Testament was dwelling in this place, the Holy of Holies, the nation, or individuals, in essence, did not have access to that Holy of Holies. They didn't have access to the place where Jesus Christ was sojourning. It was only this one day where they were allowed to go in. And we read already in Leviticus 11, for the sake of time, we won't cover it again. We'll read it again. But then there were certain things that he had to do in the offering of one of the two goats, then to be able to enter the Holy of Holies. We understand that the sacrificial systems and the priesthoods of Aaron have been then replaced with our Savior's sacrifice and the priesthood of Melchizedek. We read about that in Hebrews 5 for your notes, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the holy place, the most sacred part of the tabernacle, and into the mercy seat. The mercy seat is symbolic of the very throne of the Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function of Christ performs for repentant Christians today. So having ascended to the very throne of God by his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. We see the symbolism of Leviticus 16, and then as we understand the plan of salvation, we understand the future of Satan, the Azazel goat and what it means, and the need for the whole world to be reconciled, not individually, not collectively, that's Passover, but in addition to that individual reconciliation, that there needs to be a reconciliation with the nation or all of mankind, pictured by atonement. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. The whole chapter is very good, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at a few verses here. But when Christ appeared, in verse 11, once again in Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We see the symbolism further tied together at Jesus Christ sacrificed. Once again, for your notes, Matthew 27:51, that the moment that Jesus Christ died, the veil was split in two. Now, all those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and the High Priest and do as He commands has direct access. You see that in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Paul was speaking to the church at Jerusalem that knew Leviticus, the holy, the holy of holies, and if you would imply to a descendant of the nation of Israel, which in the church at Jerusalem and the individuals primarily that made up the church in Jerusalem, to say that you now have this access, it's a different concept. But Paul is stressing, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We now have that access so that we may receive mercy and find grace and a help in time of need. Those who have been called and accept Jesus Christ understand this. The God's plan of salvation, everyone will have this opportunity to have access. Not just priests, not just the high priests. Not just certain individuals, but all of mankind will be reconciled to God and have that access to the throne of God, to the mercy seat, through that veil. When we see the world around us, it's a bit of an understatement to say that this world is in a dire need. This world's messed up. A need for the influence of Satan to be stopped with his removal from this earth is around us. We read about it every day. But the Day of Atonement pictures a time that we need to focus first on our personal responsibility of removing the influence of Satan from our lives, and then appealing directly to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, our High Priest. The Day of Atonement also includes an aspect of fasting, how we as individuals, as well as collectively, we're not fasting just individually, but we're fasting collectively. The sense of humility not only applies individually, but also the sense of humility applies to us collectively, either in this congregation or collectively, the United Church of God, or even further, the broader the Church of God, that we also look to be humble as a group and in our approach. That's what this day pictures in fasting, or the Day of Atonement pictures in fasting, as we as individuals or collectively need to be willing to humble ourselves, to rent our hearts and not just our garment. And this day pictures a time when Satan's influence will be stayed for the benefit of all mankind, that we will all be able to enter into the most holy, kneeling before the mercy seat. Have a good Sabbath.